We are here this morning and looking forward to hearing from Marshall Foster. Now, Marshall Foster started the World History Institute back in 1975. How many can remember 1975?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Well, I met Marshall probably 81, 80, or 82. We were both younger. But it was a joy to see someone with a passion that Marshall has to try to get out providential history. And that's been a blessing. Of course, he co-starred in the movie Monumental. And all those good things. But you know what? He has a heart for the Lord, and he has a heart for what God's doing in the nations. Amen? And especially in America. Let's welcome Marshall as he comes. He's going to go for about 45 minutes. When Marshall sees me do this, we'll just wrap it up. And come on up, Marshall. Let's have it. Let's go for it.
Thank you, brother. He's the best.
Again, can you give a round of applause for Paul Jaley?
Yeah.
Paul Jaley, this man has given himself to this cause, not for years, but for decades. I remember 4 years ago coming in with my grandson when he was just this big. Now he's 18 and killing me. But, I mean, time flies, right? Where we were planning this with Christian leaders. I mean, this is something that he gives his life to. He carries on. The rest of us are just out there running around. This is the hometown of America. This is the beginning and the end of whether we save this republic. It is whether or not we come back to the biblical principles and the covenants of our fathers that were developed right here by our pilgrim fathers. If we don't come back here, if we don't understand what's going on here, there is no hope for America. Do you agree?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And so that's why his mission and those that are here, especially year-round, is so important. And we've got to support that mission all the time, not just at an occasional event, but we've got to do whatever we can to bring back that heritage and make it possible for every one of these 5 million tourists that comes through here, and hopefully 20 million by next year, when they come back to know this great heritage and to understand that monument, right? Anyway, excuse me, sidelight to what I was going to say, but I'm really passionate about supporting what they're doing. It is so vital. Well, this morning I would like to address for you something that I think is urgent for our time. I believe that right now, if I was to ask how you spend your mornings or your evenings, I would venture to guess, even if you're a young person like my grandchildren and my son and my daughter-in-law and other friends that are over there in the corner. Yes, wave at me. There they are. There they are in the corner. Brought them. This is a 30-year journey. My son used to come with me on tours when he was 11 and 18 and 17, and he's always wanted to bring his own kids. Now he has four, all the right age. So, boom, we've been hitting it for 4 days. So it's been great, and just the beginning of getting them back here consistently, hopefully. But it is so important that we come to grips with something that we are thinking about night and day. If you're an adult, you're probably sitting up at night saying, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Things are falling apart fast. What are we going to do? What's the plan? What's the strategy? If you're a child, you've got to sit there and listen to your mom and dad say, it is so bad. I don't know what we're going to do. What are we going to do? And so, yeah, if I was a young person, I would be saying, what hope is there for me, Dad? I had that just recently with one of my grandchildren saying that very thing. You know, I'm so sad that this has happened at a time where it looks like I have no future. You guys have had all the good times and the golf clubs and you have Ronald Reagan. What am I getting, you know? Joe Biden? I mean, you know, it's a tough time to live in America, right? Well, I believe that what is needed more than anything is for us to have a biblical perspective on revival and God's covenants. What has God done in history? How has He done it? And how can He do it again? Because as I read Scripture, and as the pilgrims read this Geneva Bible every day of their lives, they were greatly encouraged. And somehow, in the midst of the wilderness, dying half of them the first winter, never having big success, always near survival mode. It got better as time went on, but for most of those people, those early years, it was just tough, tough all the time. And yet they said that, you know, they've come here, they were excited, they were blessed, and God is blessing them, and God's going to bless our endeavors, and somehow this one small candle is going to light our entire nation, and we're going to propagate the gospel to the remotest parts of the world. Where do they get that attitude? I'm sitting in front of Fox News going, oh no, not again! And I'm thinking, why is it that we tend to be kind of negative, and they tend to be able to see through it in the midst of losing their wives, burying them that day and marrying somebody else 4 days later, and continuing on, and just going until the end of their lives? How were they able to do it? Well, I believe it's because they were biblicists and they followed the biblical pattern of revival and awakenings, which is throughout Scripture. Jamin Orr, who's probably the foremost missiologist in American history and the foremost student of American revival, said that American history should be and is written in the form of revival and awakenings. Every 50 years or so, there's an awakening in America that transforms us and turns us back to our roots. He saw that happening up through the 1990s when he died, and took it right through to the Jesus movement. And about every 50 years, there's a Great Depression, there's a war, there's a death, hard things go on, people turn back to God, and when they do, there's a revival and awakening, millions come to know God, and we seem to save the Republic, and then we forget again, and we go off and we get our jelly bellies and forget about God and get back and watching TV, and boom, we go down again, and then we come back. But is that the biblical way? And what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through you, beginning with the New Testament times, the way in which the pilgrim way that we've taught about this week is not just for the pilgrims, it's for all generations, and it has been true of the New Testament church from the time of Patrick to the time of early England to the time of early America. Every time there's been an awakening, it has been the same pattern. Why do you think that's true? Because the Bible says so. If you turn to Psalm 107, if you have your scriptures, and in Psalm 107, very specifically in the Geneva Bible, which is very interesting, because in the Psalms, in the Geneva Bible, you have John Calvin giving commentary. So you have probably the greatest biblical scholar of all time, the student who literally was what we call the leader of the Reformation, actually giving commentary to the Geneva Bible when it was being printed. It was the first English Bible ever printed. Certainly the first one with verses, first Bible ever to have verses. I was privileged to do the historical introduction to this. It came out in 2007. It had been out of print for 400 years. Okay? And so it's back in print. But if you were a pilgrim every morning and you turned to Psalm 107, you would read the commentary from Calvin. And the commentary of Psalm 107 says that what is said here in this psalm, it says that God is sending good and evil, prosperity and adversity to bring men to Himself. It is not that prosperity comes and goes because there's a bad guy doing it, let's blame the bad guy. Or it's the end times and so it must be getting worse and so we can relax because Jesus is going to solve it when He comes. No. What the psalmist says, and what Calvin is saying in the beginning of the psalm, and what the psalmist proves in four different specific examples in this one psalm, is that God brings blessing and God brings curse. God brings prosperity and then God brings us low. Not because He doesn't love us, but because He wants to have us His own. He wants to bring us back as sinners to believe and trust in Him, where only as we walk in covenant can we ever be blessed. The problem is that we as a people, because we're in the human race, do not respond well to prosperity. And so after a generation, we usually fail to tell our children and our children's children the mighty deeds of God. And they forget. And when they forget, they go astray. Is that not true? Is that what we've done in America? Absolutely. So if you read Psalm 107, we don't have time this morning to go through all of this, but I want you to see that what I'm about to share with you from four or five different great revivals of history is not just some kind of theory from Marshall Foster. You know, oh, here's a theory. Let's bring revival by having a tent meeting here, or let's do a revival by having this, or let's have more prayer. All those things, everything's important, by the way. I'm not degrading anybody's plan or desire for revival, but I'm saying it appears we should go back to Scripture and follow the divine plan. And the divine plan is laid out here right in Psalm 107. Four times the people fall away. And every time the exact words are used. And it says that they fell away and they wandered away, and then the people went off on the boats and they wandered away. And in the midst of their wandering away, there is one response, and it's repeated four separate times. And the response is, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble." Number one, you cry, "Lord, help me!" That's true. An honest cry for God to help you is what God wants to hear from us. He knows we need Him, but we often don't sincerely express it. We take it on ourselves. We take it within ourselves. We try to fight the battles alone. And God simply wants us to cry unto Him. And then He says, "They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Well, I feel better already. I'm delivered from my distress. "And led them forth in the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." And so this is what, as he cries, the second thing it says, a result of this turning back to God is, they all said this four different times in the exact wording. "Let them therefore confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men." Did you hear what it said? Let them do what? They let them confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works. And down below in verse 14 and 15 it says, let us confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men. And again, when they fell away down below, and then they cried out to the Lord, and then it says, let them therefore confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men. And then number four, he does it again. When they're in the sea and they're crying out as seamen who've been lost at sea and there is no hope, he says they cried unto the Lord. And in verse 30 it says, the Lord, they confessed the Lord's loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men. What does it mean to confess His wonderful works before the sons of men? It means to rehearse history. Yeah. You know why this entire conference is about history?
Yes.
It's not just because we're all historians and we love ancient history and because we just like the pilgrims and eating lobster and it's kind of fun to come back and have a heritage. All those things are true. It's fun. But you know what? This is the plan of God. Yes. Rehearsing the mighty deeds of God is actually preaching the gospel. In other words, you live it. And by the way, it doesn't say just rehearse it. You are living the mighty deeds of God. In other words, you are, and I'll show you as we go through this, they didn't just speak the gospel. They lived the gospel before a watching world. And that in and of itself was the great witness that brought whole nations to Christ. Right? And so, can you see that the strategy that I'm speaking of now, and I think you'll see it fuller as we go through these various revivals, is specifically spoken of in Scripture. And so, you can imagine the pilgrims waking up every morning and being encouraged. Wait a minute. These trials that have come upon us have not come upon us because of some strange circumstance or because of an evil King James or because... No, no. Because the Lord has given us these trials. To strengthen us. To make us stronger in Him. That we might love Him more. And by loving Him more, He will pour His grace and mercy out upon us. And then He will make us literally an ornament, as the Scripture says, I become an ornament of the gospel, and I hang upon His great gospel tree, and people look at me and say, oh, glorify God for the works that are done through that man. Look, it's impossible. He's a dirty wretch. But God has entered his heart and changed him, and look what he's caring for the poor and the needy, and he's doing the right thing. How did that ever happen to that dirty scumbag? Because of the mighty deeds of God. You become an example, an ornament on the gospel. And that's what the pilgrims were. The pilgrims became such a light that 400 years later, when Ronald Reagan was going to quit his job, and on January 19th of 1989, he went into the Oval Office and gave a 17-minute speech to the American people, his final speech. What did he talk about? Did he talk about... In fact, he even mentioned this. He says, tonight I could warn you about many things. I could warn you about terrorism, he said. I could warn you about inflation, which, by the way, are two big things that we are facing right now. But he said, I have a greater danger that I want to warn you of. I warn you that we have forgotten to teach American history to our children. I warn you that the greatest danger in America is that we have forgotten to teach them why the Pilgrims came to America. Look up the speech. Ronald Reagan, in his final words to the American people, said, our number one problem is that we don't teach why the Pilgrims came to America. You see how important he saw that, that when he went to be inaugurated in his second inaugural, it was so cold out that he couldn't even do it outside. They had to do it in the rotunda. He was the only person ever to be inaugurated in the rotunda. He put himself on a scaffold right in front of the 17 by 24 painting of the Pilgrims on the Speedwell coming over to England with prayer and a rainbow behind his head. Why did he do that? I talked to Michael Reagan, his son. He said the reason he did it is because he wanted the American people to know that America was built on a covenant with God, a rainbow that was given by the Pilgrims when they crossed the ocean. He wanted the American people to know this great heritage. You see, Ronald Reagan came to see that if we want revival in America, if we want to see revival in our own lives, it begins with crying out to God. It begins with renewing and reestablishing our understanding that He brings upon us these things, and we thank Him for it, and we realize that He is loving, and He is kind, and He is more than generous when we turn back to Him. And then He cries for us. He tells us, now simply go to the nations and tell of My mighty deeds. Including, of course, the most important, Christ came and died for their sins. So as Patrick of Ireland told the Irish, you no longer have to sacrifice your children in the wintertime to get a better crop, because God Himself sacrificed His own Son for you once for all. And the Irish wept, and an entire nation was converted in 35 years because they were freed from the bondage of their guilt as they had sacrificed their children and killed hundreds of thousands and been involved in sex trafficking and all kinds of terrible things. And yet God forgave them, and the Irish were so happy for that forgiveness that they're the ones that translated the Scriptures for the nations. They're the ones that's kept the great classics alive by not allowing to be burned up by the barbarians. They're the ones that became the missionaries to the world for 400 years because they realized the mighty deeds of God in their own lives. And they were so happy to be forgiven. Because Patrick came and told them, I tell you about a God who is loving and He's kind. And all these trials that have come upon you is that you might come back to Him. And they did. And throughout history, this has happened and this has worked. By the way, if you want this message, all you got to do is buy my book, The American Covenant. It's in the first appendix, and you'll see many of these great awakenings that I'm going to tell you about right now. Why are these important? Because these are the mighty deeds of God that brought about the awakenings that brought about America. So let me start with the Roman Empire. That's going back to the time when Christianity was birthed, right? The Roman Empire ruled the world. But there were two great plagues or pandemics that hit the Roman Empire, one in the 3rd century and one in the 4th century, that was so bad that literally a third of the population in the first one and up to a half of the Mediterranean Sea was killed in these plagues, died in these plagues. The Romans did not deal well with plagues. They had gods, many hundreds of them, but their gods were very wicked gods. They didn't believe in mankind. In fact, they didn't like men at all. They liked to see men die. And so they liked the idea that if your mother gets sick and there's a plague, you take your mother and throw her out in the front porch, and then a carriage would come along and pick your mother up, put her in the carriage, and then we'd take her off to the open grave and bury her with all the dead bodies. Why would you do that to your mother? Because you had no God of grace or mercy. You had God of... You didn't want to die of the plague, so obviously you get rid of mom, right? You're not going to care for mom and get the plague. I might die. And that's the attitude of a Roman because of the religion he had. But at that exact same time, there was a new army. There was a new religion that was rising up in the catacombs of Rome. And it was Christianity. It was those who had faith in Christ. And these people, because of a changed heart, would go up and take your mother, who was thrown out to die, and take them down to the catacombs, nurse her back to health, and die of the plague themselves. And they did this by the hundreds and by the thousands. And when the children who were to be aborted by being taken out and left on the front porch for the wolves to take at night, that's how you did abortion in those days. You simply allowed the babies to be eaten at night by wild animals. The Christians would come out of the catacombs and pick the babies, scoop them up, and take them down into the catacombs and raise the children as their own. Now, if you do that for a couple hundred years, and all of a sudden the people begin to figure out, let me see, the emperor, wicked, miserable man who kills himself or kills others by the thousands in the Colosseum. Christians come in, care for my mother, care for the babies, love us, feed us, clothe us, and share with us about this wonderful God. Which do we want to worship? Yeah. The empire collapsed and Christianity went on to take the world. You see, the principles that we're talking about here from Psalm 107, the principles of revival always work when people live out the mighty deeds of God. And that's what the Christians did in the New Testament. So that within, for the one example is, for example, St. Lawrence. He's called St. Lawrence because he's become known that as a saint to the Catholic religion. But the true story is he was a pastor in that underground church. And he was asked by the Roman governor, the governor of Rome, I want to have all of your silver chalices. I hear you've got these gold and silver chalices and lots of money down in those catacombs. And so I want to get that money for Rome. So I want you to deliver me all this stuff. And so he's arrested. He's brought before the governor. And St. Lawrence, Pastor Lawrence, says, well, certainly you can have all the treasures of the church. Would you meet me in 3 days down in the catacombs? And I will introduce you to those treasures. I'll bring them all together. And so the governor comes down with his legions and he's expecting to get all this gold, and he marches into one of these little catacombs in the entry level, and he says, yes sir, come in, this is our treasure. And the first line were the lame, and these lame people that are laying on their beds because they couldn't walk. And the second line were the homeless, and the third were the widows, and the fourth were the orphans. And after this line after line of hundreds of people that had been saved and were being ministered to, he turned to the governor. He said, this is the strength of the empire. If you will ask them to pray for you, the empire will do well. If you do not, you're in trouble. Well, of course, the governor didn't like that. He got very upset, so he put St. Lawrence on a barbecue face down and barbecued him to death. He didn't say a word, except turning on his side, he witnessed to his executioner, who was converted on the spot, along with his whole family, and then within the day was put on the same barbecue and burned. That was 60 years before the fall of the Roman Empire. When Constantine became emperor and declared Christianity to be the religion of the empire. You see, covenant keepers win, and covenant breakers lose. You just have to stay around long enough to see the end of the story. Now, what if you were living in 1340? You think we've got a pandemic? You think this is a pandemic? Come back with me to 1345. Oh, it was a fun time. Yes. It started with some mice, and some rats. Rats and some fleas. And the bubonic plague came out of Asia and it swept in through a ship into the port of Venice and came down the ropes into the town, and within 1 year it had taken all of Italy, and within 2 years it has made its way all the way through France, and within 2.5 years it made its way into London and up the Thames River all the way to Cambridge and to Oxford University. And at Oxford University, there was a young 20-year-old student there by the name of John Wycliffe. Half of his professors died, half of the students died, half of much of England died, half of Europe died, half of the world died in about 4 years. Can you imagine? Is that a little bigger than our pandemic? Okay? And so what do? If you're John Wycliffe, you go in and pray, right? So he goes into his little cell and he prays, oh God, use me, use me. What do you want to do? I give my life to you. Certain enough, John Wycliffe, a brilliant scholar, came out and spent his life translating the Word of God, street preaching in front of the corrupt cathedral in downtown London, converting many of the people of England to a simple faith in Jesus Christ. He then trained a group of people called Lollards. They were really idle babblers, they called them. They were actually priests or ministers of the gospel, very wise, who taught the people to read. They've never been taught to read before. And he not only that, but he taught them to read the Bible, and then he translated the Bible and gave it in little pieces and was able to give it to each home as these idle babblers went around. Well, guess what? Within about 45, 50 years, they had converted half of England to Jesus Christ. All starting with a guy out of the plague in Oxford who had lost everything. You see, God takes the wrath of men to praise Him. He takes the circumstances and turns them around to great awakenings. That set the stage for the Protestant Reformation and for the reaching of the world for Christ. So much more could be said of that period, and we could talk about it, but you can only handle so many pestilences in a 45-minute speech. So we'll go on with a few more, right? How about this one? How about the Pilgrim pestilence? Well, how could God use this? I mean, why would you go to this climate, number one? I mean, you know, number two, why didn't you go to Guyana, right? Much better climate than it. But, I mean, how could you... Now, and then you have to die the first winter. I mean, how is this blessing? I mean, you're supposed to be the blessed people of God, and you're walking with God, and you're praying, and boom, you go through all these trials. Well, guess what? The Pilgrim pestilence is exactly what Psalm 107. They cried out to God, didn't they? And then they gave Him glory. They said, "You're good, you're holy, you're wonderful, God, you're great. Thank you." And then they lived it out in front of the sailors. And when they lived it out in front of the sailors, the women stayed aboard the Mayflower and ministered to the dead and dying sailors and got sick themselves and died. And what did the one sailor said? He said, "We let each other lie and die like dogs, but you care for one another like true Christians." He knew. He saw it. He saw the difference, not in our words, but in our actions. In the fact that we were true Christians, transformed by God, not because we're, "I want to be good, I want to look good, I'm trying real hard to be good." That's legalism. And all that is a phoniness. Reality is it comes from the heart and it spreads from your heart to the eyes and the minds and the hearts of others. And they go, "Oh God, I want that. Oh God, I want to be able to do that for my children. I want to be able to share with other people and care for them in a time of need." And so they fall in love with Jesus, and great awakenings sweep whole nations at that time. And so much so that when the pilgrims, 10 years later, see the Puritans come with 1,200 settlers, and they land in Boston, guess what the Bostonianites get? The plague. So they're dying of the same pestilence and disease. Guess what? Dr. Fuller goes up from the pilgrims. He, along with other pilgrim leaders, they sit and talk theology. They're ministering to the dying Puritans up in Boston. And guess what? They convert their entire theology to one of Congregationalism rather than Episcopalianism. And the result is it changes our form of government from a top-down king to a congregational voting for leadership, which changed our civil government as well as our church government in New England. Isn't that interesting? Because of the power of the pilgrims? Because of the money of the pilgrims? No, because of the character and love that this small band of believers down here in Plymouth had for their brothers who didn't even really like them that much, the Puritans up in Boston. But they came to be blood brothers. You see, that's what happens when we walk in covenant with God. Regardless of what's going on the outside of our country right now, the major thing that is happening is God is looking to the hearts of the believers. Yes. He's looking to us and asking for us to cry out to Him. And then to give Him thanks as a loving and a merciful and a kind God, and to recognize Him and who He really is, and then to walk it out and tell His mighty deeds to our friends. And if we will do that, He says He'll give us houses we didn't build. He'll give us lands we never knew. He'll give us all kinds of blessings if we will follow His way to revival. In 1720, about 100 years from the Pilgrim landing, England had completely fallen apart, and America was going that way. We had a halfway covenant. The people were not having, they were not getting baptized, going to the baptisms of their own children. They were sending the grandparents to do the baptisms, and the parents were out doing real estate speculation and buying land from the Indians, right? And so, you know, we've got a falling away. Now we've got everything going, and we're in the British Empire now. There's lots of money beginning to flow. Real estate is really up and going here in the Plymouth and this area. And so everybody was going except they had lost their faith. In the midst of that, there was a great stock market collapse in London, which killed the real estate market. This sound familiar? Killed the real estate market in New England, and it caused a great depression to begin to sweep. Along with that, we had the Industrial Revolution, and they were dying in sweatshops over in England. The people turned their back. Everybody was drunk with gin or with Madeira, and they were just they just turned their back on God. All those great Puritan years, all those 100 years of the Reformation were beginning to sink into oblivion because of their lack of faith. In the midst of that, God raised up a couple of guys, John Wesley and a man named George Whitfield, who started an orphanage down here in Georgia. He was the greatest preacher perhaps in the history of mankind, certainly in the history of England, and he was only in his 30s, and he came over here to start an orphanage. Gave it all up. He was rich, famous, he could have had the good suits and had the big church. Now he starts an orphanage. And while he's down there, somebody said, "Do you know how to preach?" He said, "Well, I can carry a tune." You know, he went on this first trip up, of 7 trips over a 30-year period. He converted one half of the South to Christ and one third of the North within a period of 30 years. So much so that when the American Revolution took place, John Adams said, "There was revolution." It wasn't that American Revolution didn't take place in the war. Oh, it took place long before that in a change of the religious sentiment of the people. You see, the American Revolution was won because the American people turned back to God because of a great awakening that came out of a terrible time. Right? Why? Because God uses those times to get the attention of His people so that we'll come back to Him and enjoy His love and His grace. He can't pour His grace out upon us if we're walking in sin. He's not going to pour His grace out upon a church that does not acknowledge Him or share Him or has forgotten His history and doesn't even share the mighty deeds of God to the pagans in the society. He's only going to do it when the Church of Jesus Christ repents and comes back and says, "Yes, Lord, You are kind and good, and here are Your mighty deeds, and we are living them and we're showing them to the nations." If we will do that, revival comes. That great awakening swept. We could spend all day on that great awakening because it swept and changed the course of history. It changed. And afterwards, there had to be a second great awakening right after the American Revolution in the 1790s because all the college students had fallen away and all become Marxists, practically. They'd become atheists. They had fallen away from God. And the universities were seedbeds of infidelity, is what one of the great preachers of the time said. And that's true. But there was a second great awakening. Can't go into that one today. It swept through the colleges, universities, and went on for 40 years, set the stage for the abolitionist movement and the end of slavery in America. In 1857, America was again on the verge of a civil war, on the verge of war and death. And there was a stock market collapse. Does that sound familiar? And men began to jump out of the 8-story buildings in New York City. And there was one little reformed pastor of a church of about 25 down in Wall Street. He started a prayer meeting with 5 guys in 1857. Within a few weeks, it had grown to 25 and 30, and within a few months, it had grown to several thousand men that were meeting for their lunches to have prayer and to cry out to God for His mercy. They stopped jumping out of the windows, and they started jumping back with God. And the result is that they closed down the burlesque theaters and they set up church meetings or prayer meetings every day at noon, and they had to report to the New York Times, "Prayer meetings are going to be held today in this, this, and this theater here on Broadway." Why? Because there were so many thousands of men praying. The result is a great awakening swept through America, swept through England, Scotland, all the way to Asia over the next 4 or 5 years. And in 1861, when the Civil War started, the pastors began to preach in those camp meetings before every battle, and one half of the soldiers in the South were saved, and at least one third of the soldiers in the North were saved before they ever met each other in battle. Because of a great awakening that began in a prayer meeting in New York City with 5 guys and a little reformed pastor who cried out to God, and God answered his prayers. In 1947, Europe had just gone through 2 world wars. The people of England and the British Isles had lost half of the men of marrying age. 847,000 men had died from England in World War I. and almost as many, like 300 and something thousand in World War II. And they were in a Great Depression. People were starving in Scotland after the war. 1947 was a terrible time in the British Empire. Even though they had won the war, they kind of lost their culture. And they were so sad. They were so depressed. But there were two older ladies, one of them blind and one of them was in a wheelchair with, I believe, was diabetes. One was 86 and one was 89. And they were in a little home in Lewis Island in the Hebrides. And they began to pray for revival. And as they prayed for revival, they said, "God, give us a preacher. Everybody in Lewis is lost. They're all in the pubs and the bars. The kids don't know Jesus. We're lost people. Please send us a priest, somebody who believe and can preach the truth, because the preachers themselves are not saved." And these two ladies prayed, and they prayed. One man, Mr. Duncan, Reverend Duncan from Edinburgh, heard the call. He said, "These women want me to go. What is this, a joke?" He gets on a boat, he comes over, and boom, he's going to fall down and come to know Jesus from the day he walks in. And there's this great awakening that sweeps through the island, and practically everybody in the island gets saved. I mean, just by God's divine providence, they were just touched by God. You can hear the cassette tapes just go on to the Hebrides Revival, 1947. You can hear him on cassette telling the story of how the young people wanted to know God so bad that they came out of the bars into the snow saying, "I can't go in there anymore. Where can I go to be saved?" And the policeman, police chief, had to take them to the police station and keep them warm so he could find a pastor who knew Jesus to lead them to God. And the people began to know Christ, and they began to spread the word, and it went over to England and went around the world. And at that exact same time, one of those Scotsmen made it over to a place called Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and to a lady named Henrietta Mears, who had started a Bible study with a man named Billy Graham, a young preacher, nobody, who had a tent meeting going in L.A., and a little candy maker, about 5'2", by the name of Bill Bright, who was the president later of Campus Crusade, who reached 3 billion people for Christ in the next 25 years. I was on his staff for 6 years when I left college. They're the ones that went up to a little camp and saw, literally met with Jesus, along with several other young leaders. They came to know Christ in such a powerful way. They came down, Billy's thing took off there at the camp meeting in L.A., and then Bill Bright in 51 started Campus Crusade, and in the late 60s the great Jesus movement began, and we saw millions and millions of people come to know Jesus Christ. A third of the people in this room that are over 60 were probably saved in the Jesus movement, right? And you know what? It's an incomplete thing. That was 50 years ago exactly. We've fallen away. By the way, there was less depth in that movement because we didn't have a lot of the principles we've been talking about. A lot of these concepts of taking the culture for Jesus Christ were not taught in the Jesus movement. It was more of a come to know Jesus and then kind of separate out, right? And this is come to know Jesus and then move out. And so the result was that it was limited in its application. But now we as a people have allowed ourselves for 50 years to go down in the classical way of turning our back on God subtly at first, and then we begin to leave the churches, and then the young people leave the churches, and pretty soon we become a small minority, and that minority then is persecuted again, which has happened in nation after nation, unless there is repentance and turning back, and then the Great Awakening can spread. Let me say that I am very optimistic. Oh, by the way, I didn't share this, did I? That those two ladies from the Hebrides had a nephew. There was actually a woman there who left in 1945 to marry a real estate mogul from New York. She was on Lewis Island, became the husband of a man named Trump, who then had a child. The first child's name was Donald. From the family of Donald Trump came the Hebrides Revival, the greatest revival of the 20th century. I look forward to telling Donald that when I see him now. He probably hope he knows that.
He does.
He does. Good. Because that is so, isn't that relevant?
Yeah.
God can take anything. Anything if we will just turn our lives over to Him. And so, We are on the verge of that next great awakening. There's no doubt in my mind that coming to Plymouth, that being right here, is the beginning of something great and something good.
Yeah.
This is the place where God wants us to be. And He wants us to put down that roof, that covenant that was here before, and renew our personal covenants with Him, renew our national covenant with Him, and say, God, do it again, please, dear Lord, and save our country, not just for our sake, but for the sake of the whole world. If America experiences a revival now, the 200 nations will be transformed. We're on the verge of it. Why not now? Why not this year? How can it happen? The book. It says it's going to happen. It's just, are we going to be a part of it?
Yes.
Are we going to be looking out the outside saying, well, I wish I could have done that, but we just kind of try to do it in the flesh and we just kind of hide out somewhere? Or are we going to put our lives on the line like the Pilgrims did? Like the Patriots did? Like Patrick Henry said, I know not what course other men may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. If we will be the leaders, and right now we have the leaders, most of us baby boomers, who are sitting in this auditorium, we need to give the rest of our lives, not to our golf swing, not to retirement. There is no retirement in the Scriptures. There is only taking you grandparents, and pouring everything you have into transforming this nation through your children and your children's children. Taking back the schools of America. Taking back the governments of America. Literally, we've got the money, the power, the influence together to do it if we will simply get off our tails and do it for Jesus. Right? We have the ability. We have the... It's not that it's not there. It's there. But we have to give up this whole idea of Social Security. Well, I have my Social Security. Hey, I've been there, done that. I've given that up long ago. They called me up. I thought I was going to retire, right? No, you don't retire. You get retired. It's called death.
Yeah.
And until death, we continue to serve Him. What a wonderful time. Now, let's reach that Generation X. Let's reach those now right below us, and then those that are coming after us. And let's give our lives to them. And you know what our children will say about us then? Then they will say, oh, I remember my dad, my granddad. They gave their lives up for me that I might have a future in Jesus. And I'm so thankful to them. Because you don't want to hear the words that Ronald Reagan spoke when he said in that one speech, if we do not learn these things and bring America back, then we're going to grow up some, we're going to grow old someday and be sitting in our homes telling our grandchildren what it was like when America was free.
Yeah.
Do you really want to be there?
No.
Do you want to tell that to your kids? I don't. I want to be able to say, we fought, and by God's grace, we won.
Yeah.
Let's do it for Christ.
And honestly, I wish you would have a little passion. But Marshall, there's a table right over the side there, and a chair. You can sit there if you want to. If you've got one of the American Covenant books, you want them to sign it or anything else, you can do that. But before you do that, before you go anywhere, I have a few announcements about today. Some of minor adjustments and
Wait,
changes.
Let me say one thing.
Yep, go ahead.
I do have 15 books that I got out of my bag. Some of you were asking me about books. I'm going to have them in the back.
Okay, so right over there, Marshall, right over there by the wall. You got it. Okay, so before we do that and take our break, and I want to just make sure you recognize, first of all, welcome to some of you homeschooling families that were downstairs and have come upstairs. That's awesome. I want to just highlight the following, that following this, the next workshop that's going to happen right here, and this one is the Fruit of Pilgrim Liberty by David Elliott. He's a Washington, D.C. tour guide, and he'll be speaking here across the way. And just down the street, a short distance across Memorial Hall, at the St. Peter's Parish Hall, it's going to be John Eismo dealing with the 1619 project, and we need to replace it with the 1620 project.
Yeah.
Right? So he's going to be telling you more about that. And then following that, we have one more workshop here, in the morning at least. And that workshop that's coming up here is going to be Ruth Smith. She's right in the back there, with the Pilgrim Institute on the Providences and Principles. Now, I want to tell you that if you have young people, you have children, you've never heard the Pilgrim story, in a synopsis, you'll hear it. from her. Also, we have a descendant, a direct descendant of William Bradford, that will talk about his life, the Pilgrims, again, over in the St. Peter's Parish Hall. All those things are on your schedule. That isn't change, that's just remembering. However, there will be some changes after that. After your, there's a monument tour, 11:30 to 12:15, this is Forefathers Monument. Are there any who are planning to go on that? Because we don't want to send tour guides up there if no one's going to be there. Anyone? Raise your hand so I know. I've got a few numbers here. Okay, perfect. That goes on. Following that, there's an historic walking tour of Plymouth from the Jenny Museum. Now that it's not raining, it'll be a nice tour. Anybody going on that? So we know that there are people that are going to go over to the Jenny Museum. First Forefathers at 11:30, then the Jenny Museum. All right, that's good. Then right here, this is a change. So fasten your seatbelt. At 1:30 in the afternoon, after the lunch break, at 1:30 in the afternoon, some of you might be on a tour, but right here is Roberto Miranda on how immigrants today can learn from the Pilgrim story. So that's at 1:30. What time is that? 1:30. So pay no attention to your schedule for that one. That one's right here at 1:30, and Roberto will be here, Mercedes, right? Okay. So I said, now, here's the situation. When that is done, we no longer can be in the St. Peter's Parish Hall afternoon. So we're shifting those workshops over. And after Roberto has done his, the last one of the day is Leo Martin here on Pilgrim Economics. And so that stays the same. And then after those two things are done, we head to the waterfront. Just a couple of quick things, because I'm going to probably be at the waterfront to get all of this ready for this afternoon. There's going to be a reenactment of the landing of the Pilgrims. This has not been done for 25 years. The last time this was done is 1995. And I was old enough to be a part of that one. But the thing is, when this comes, we have it complete with floats from the America's Hometown Thanksgiving Parade, dancers coming in. We have all kinds of music and festivities, so you're not going to want to miss it if you're able to be there. If you have a lawn chair, I'd bring it. There are going to be some chairs set up along the waterfront where you could use them, but we know you're not going to sit right on the hill with that being so recently wet. But we want you to come down there. We are going to be honoring the Pilgrims. We're going to be honoring, there are going to be lots of public officials down there, historians, and different historic societies. So that starts at 4:30. So the waterfront shut down from 3 to 7, so you can't drive right down by the waterfront. You'll need to park up in town here and just walk down to the waterfront, bring lawn chairs if you need to, whatever you need to do to be able to get that. Is that clear? All right. And so we're prayerfully going to be able to not only film it, but also to be able to share that with you at a later time. All right. I just threw a barrel at you of all these things. But most of it's right on your schedule. But there is one change, remember. Roberto Miranda does not speak at 2:30. He speaks at 1:30. Where?
Here.
Right here. Okay. And then that's followed by Leo Martin. Amen? All right. Is this good? Good way to start the day?
Yes.
Praise God.
Yes.
We're going to go on right on through and be able to rejoice in what God has done. Amen? All right. Marshall, where are you going to be? All right, right over there. Okay, so God bless you. Anything else that I need to announce? Hold it, folks. All right, another phone has been left in a bathroom. They all look the same here, so I have no idea. Oh, the back is just so pretty on the back. Okay, wonderful.
Great.
All right, God bless you. We'll see you. The next workshop begins right here at 10:30 and across the way.